The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is from the book of Genesis. We'll be reading all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, maker of heaven and earth, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we continue today our series in Genesis 1 through 11. And today we are going to consider specifically, as I've promised, an overview of the days of creation. Now, it does seem like a woefully short period of time that we have actually to cover these chapters because they are so foundational to the rest of the Bible, but I've already explained that we are limited in our time, and this is not a series of lectures but a series of sermons, and the purpose is slightly different. And so we need to be content with today's coverage now of the creation account. We won't be dealing with it beyond today. But in order to make sure that we've got context for this morning, recap briefly about what we have covered in these last 2 weeks. So a couple of weeks ago, our first week, we considered the authorship, the background, and the structure of the book of Genesis as a whole. We saw that the key to the structure of Genesis was in these tullidotes, this expression, these are the generations of, which occurs repeatedly throughout Genesis 1 through 11. And we notice that Genesis isn't a myth. It's not like the ancient myths of the ancient world. It's not structured in that way. In fact, it is anti-myth in character. It's not a poem. It is history, and it presents itself to us as such. And we did a little bit of contrasting of Genesis with some of the pagan evolutionary myths, past and present. And we saw that Genesis emphasizes the act of God in the creation of all things by his immediate divine power over the idea of process as having somehow its power inherent within it, inherent within nature, somehow working under its own steam, eons of processes. And then last week, we discussed some of the reasons why we can accept the Genesis account as true history, and I addressed a couple of the reasons why some people find that difficult today. First, I talked about the abiding reach of Gnosticism, that turns facts and events, or at least the tendency is to turn facts and events or history into ideas and ideology, so that what is emphasized are spiritual, moral, and theological ideas interpreted by a group of elite initiates rather than the temporal historical flow. So at least in that case, one is de-emphasized. History is de-emphasized in favor of moral, spiritual, intellectual ideas. That was the first thing. The second thing was that we saw how some contemporary scientific and mathematical symbolic constructs are alleged to have disproved Genesis so that we can't believe it anymore. And I dealt with some of the most prominent of those. And I suggested that not only was this not the case, but that current ideas in the sciences are not the last word on nature, and that they are constructs. And then finally, I argued that contrary to Gnosticism and liberalism, we can actually accept the historic account of Genesis where God creates, he defines, he separates, and he blesses in real history. Now, because he does that in real history, it means that there is true meaning and significance and structure that the Bible gives to our lives and our experience, from human sexuality through to marriage and family and culture and religion and miracles, that those are actually real. They're not sociological constructs. They're not just ideas that we have. They are based in real history. And actually, without that history, they are reduced merely to constructs that can be modified or changed with time. And that's the importance of tying events, history, to the theological ideas and not dispensing with the history that underlies them. Well, that's a kind of a summary of the last 2 weeks, as quickly as I could give it to you. And this week, what I want to do is walk through these 6 days of creation, noting some of the most important aspects of what is happening and discussing then some of the forms and some of the theological implications of God's creative work. Now, if some of the things I've just said to you don't make much sense because you haven't heard the last two sermons, then you can watch them online. And I would encourage you to do that, to have a proper understanding of what we're saying today. You do need to have the context of last week and the week before to fully appreciate where we're going with Genesis today. Well, we had the whole chapter of Genesis 1 read to us again. It's good to read it and hear it read. It was meant to be read and heard. And in verse 1, God calls all created reality outside of himself into existence. We have day 1 in verses 1 through 5. Now, the ancients actually believed, for the most part, the pagan ancients anyway, that the earth was a circular island standing out of and floating upon the waters. That was the idea in mythology anyway. Out of primeval waters, all things, gods and men, had emerged. And that was true whether you looked at ancient Egyptian mythology right through to sort of early philosophers and scientists in Greece like Thales. This is what they believed. In Tiamat, in the Babylonian epic Enuma Elish, which in comparative ancient literature discussions is important as people look at the book of Genesis, it's important to scholars anyway, there is a Tiamat is a monstrous ocean goddess, and she personifies evil, and she's warring against the supreme god Anu. And then there's another deity, Marduk, who is almost certainly actually Nimrod from the book of Genesis, a man. He defeats and kills Tiamat, and he slits her corpse lengthwise like a shellfish, and from the parts of her body he makes heaven and earth. Now you can see immediately that there is a pretty significant difference between that and what Genesis is saying. Okay, a very significant difference. It's not hard to see, though, that if you accept what the Bible is saying, that we are sons and daughters of Noah and his children, his descendants, if there are not races, but one human race, as the Bible everywhere assumes, and actually as modern science now accepts, there aren't races, there is one human race. It's not hard to see why, especially in the light of the flood as well, which we'll come to later. The rebirth of creation after the flood, in the minds of some of the descendants of Noah, would have left a sense in the unbelieving mind anyway, that the earth and men and gods emerged from water and from the destructive waters of chaos. It's not hard to see how that idea would have come about in people's minds, and that somehow the chaos was fought by their ancestors, the gods. Since God created heaven and earth at the beginning as well and separated the waters, well, that was actually the beginning of angelic knowledge. God created the heavens and the earth, all living beings, including the celestial beings. Then the beginning of celestial knowledge about the earth was the waters. So there's a certain inability in Satan to get beyond primeval waters in his myth-making. Now, critically, and here's the important thing that I'm sure at least in these first three sermons will be undisputed, is that no human being was there to observe creation. You weren't there. I wasn't there. So the fact is, whatever we say, whoever says it, whatever a human being says about creation is an attempt, with very limited fallible knowledge, to reconstruct the past. And that's actually why we need revelation about creation. Because nobody was there to observe it except God. Now, the narrative of Genesis 1 is revealed by God, I believe, clearly to Adam, who passed it on in documents to his heirs through Noah, through Moses, rendering to us the book of Genesis. And that actually accounts for the uniqueness of Genesis. It's why it is so different from all the ancient pagan ideas, because it was actually revealed by God. Let's not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted from Genesis 1 and 2, accepted what it taught, and gave us instruction with respect to marriage based on these two chapters. St. Paul argues with the Greeks, clearly from a Genesis framework in Acts 17, teaching the unity of all men from one blood. And he teaches the church about governmental and familial structure from the book of Genesis. So Jesus and Paul accepted it. Now, you might think that you know more than them now because you live 2,000 years later and you've got the benefit of Stephen Hawking. But actually, this is clearly what the New Testament accepts. Now, what we see immediately when we read the text as God creates all things is that his work, interestingly, right from the very beginning, is both cosmic and covenantal, because it includes the language of blessing. You notice when we read Genesis, you heard that God pronounces blessing at certain points. Now, that is an aspect, and later on, of course, at the fall, he curses the creation. So you have the idea of the covenant immediately from the very beginning. You can't juxtapose, you see, covenant and cosmos, because the only cosmos God has made is the one that stands covenantally related to himself. So that all men and women, whoever we are, stand in covenant relationship with God by virtue of creation, either willingly or unwillingly. We're either rebels against his covenant or we submit to it. And man was placed in this creation in relationship to God. And actually, the destiny of creation, according to the Bible, is tied to the covenant relationship of man with God. Romans 8 is clear about that. That the destiny of creation itself is tied to our destiny as human beings. Now, scholars have argued about whether verse 1 or verse 1 and 2 are structurally part of the 7 days. And when you read the various authorities on this, there's no real grammatical consensus. You have to remember that the punctuation that you see in your Bible is not inspired punctuation. It's not there in the original. So there is disagreement among grammatically, but either way, it doesn't make any difference to the chronology. There isn't a sound logical reason to separate them. The first day is the introductory day, and since the darkness of verse 2 is related to the light-making of verses 3 and 4, well, it doesn't really matter whether verse 1 is an introductory statement, but it certainly seems, as you read the text, to constitute part of that first day. Doesn't really matter either way, but the grammatical analysis of the text is tricky at that point. It is important to notice in verse 1 that God created the heavens and the earth. That means there's two things there being created. The heavens and the earth. When God called heaven and earth into existence, the earth was empty or dark, it lacked structure. Literally, that reads that it was like a desert, a wasteland. It was unformed. And we have the translation here, without form and void. Job 26, verse 7 says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Remarkable statement. The text does not say, though, that heaven was without form and void. It doesn't say it was a desert, barren wasteland. Rather, the rest of Scripture is clear that heaven had structure, form, and light from the beginning. The angels were created as a host. The angels don't reproduce, according to the Bible. Man grows and reproduces and becomes a host. The angels were created as a host, the heavenly host. Heaven provides, actually, in the Bible everywhere, the model for the earth. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the heaven is the model for the earth. It's why Scripture portrays earth becoming like heaven through the kingdom of God. And when the heavens open in the Old Testament, which they do periodically, Moses sees a plan for the tabernacle. David sees a plan for the temple. And we can actually see from the text, as James Jordan has helpfully pointed out, that at this stage there was the earth below the waters, then the waters, and the space of darkness over them. Above them was heaven. Now, what this actually means, and I think this is a startling fact, is that at the very beginning, heaven and earth were not separated by any barrier. This is why the heavens can sometimes open. Heaven and earth were not separated by any barrier. We are told that the Spirit of God, it's better than some translations which render a wind from God. Wind, because wind in the Old Testament tends to be associated with destruction or judgment. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And we have a textual allusion here with the presence of the Spirit of God. Is that the creation itself is like a tabernacle or a shrine or a temple. The Spirit of God is there. Where is the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament? The Shekinah glory of God is in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. God, by His Spirit, has been animating creation then from the beginning. So that the earth and all of creation is not, there's nothing about this planet that's alien to God, nothing that's working against Him, nothing which He doesn't control or govern, nothing which is problematic for God, as though some independent nature with powers inherent to itself is working against the purposes of God. There's no such idea in the Bible. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We see that the Spirit of God is the light bearer or the glory of God. Psalm 104 makes clear, God covers Himself in light as with a cloak, and God says, "Let there be light." Now, some have even suggested that the Spirit of God was providing directly that light. After all, He is going to be the light of the new creation. Others have suggested it was a material source of light. It doesn't really matter, but the Spirit of God was responsible for it. As Victor Hamilton notes in his commentary, the creation of light anticipates the creation of sunlight. Eventually, the task of separating the light from the darkness will be assigned to the heavenly luminaries. It is unnecessary to explain such a claim as reflecting scientific ignorance. What the author states is that God caused the light to shine from a source other than the sun for the first 3 days. That's what we're told. And the Spirit of God is responsible for it. He is the light bearer. And the implications of this were profound for especially ancient readers of the Bible, because the worship of the sun was notorious in the ancient world. The Egyptians worshipped Ra, the sun god. The sun was not God. The sun was not the creator. It was not the original light even. It's derivative light. The second day is verses 5 through 8. Let's look at the second day. The second day actually helps us understand the heaven and earth separation in the creation of the expanse, or some translations, firmament. In verses 6 and 7, there's a separation of the waters, so that we now have a heaven within the original earth. This heaven is actually an image of the original heavens, which is God's dwelling. And the Hebrew word here in context means literally to spread out an expanse, to spread something out like a... Actually, the Bible talks about the heavens being rolled up like a curtain and the heavens and earth being spread out. Now, when you look up at the stars... Am I on this microphone only now? Okay. Thank you. Has everybody heard everything I've said so far? Shall I go back to the beginning? Let's go back. When you look up at the stars from the earth, it looks like a dome, doesn't it? On a clear night, I know that's difficult in Toronto with all the light pollution and when the weather's bad, but on a clear starry night, when you're up in, you know, Algonquin or something, you look up at the stars. It appears from the earth like a dome. Like this dome. We actually have a rather beautiful dome in this church. That's why actually temples were built with a dome. And in it, God places later the luminaries. Now, the holy place of the tabernacle or temple actually contained a 7-lighted lampstand positioned with the luminaries leading from the earth, which was the courtyard of the temple, into the highest heaven, the Holy of Holies, displaying the 7 moving and thus ruling luminaries of the sky that we can observe. This matrix, this expanse, this firmament is what we now call space. Space isn't nothing, it is something. It's a matrix of sorts. That's why light can be shifted in it and so on. We're not sure what it is, but God stretched it out in the heavens, in the expanse. And this expanse separated heaven and earth for the first time, so that there is now a barrier that will only be removed at the eschaton. The space being something and not nothing is a barrier. It separates heaven and earth. In a sense, heaven is not up there so much as it is through there. When the kingdom comes and the earth is fully mature, the barrier is removed and the city of God comes out of heaven, according to Revelation. As Jordan has pointed out, I quote, he says, "This barrier is replicated in the 2 veils of the tabernacle and temple, which put a barrier between the symbolic heavens and earth. These are removed at the crucifixion of Jesus, pointing to the complete removal of this barrier at the end of history." So the curtain in the temple in the tabernacle pictures for us the curtain between the dwelling place of God and men. And that is rent at the crucifixion of Jesus, which points us forward to the removal of that barrier at the end of history, and where there is a new heavens and a new earth. Now, as God separates things, the light and the darkness, and now the waters, he then covenantally puts them in a new relationship to each other. So he separates waters from waters, land from waters, heaven from earth. And this covenant pattern continues even with our first parents, as Eve is taken from the side of Adam, and then God brings them together and marries them. This is God's covenantal pattern throughout all creation. The separation of things and then the setting of things into covenantal relationship. We actually see this with Abraham, remember, when God symbolically separates him from the land. He takes those creatures, he cuts them in half, and then God passes between them and joins Abraham covenantally to the land. Heaven, this symbolic abode in modern terminology, the abode of the angels, is really another dimension. That is, it's not contiguous with the universe we can travel in. So if you head off into space, you're not going to get to heaven. Okay? Like Yuri Gagarin, I think the Russian cosmonaut who shook his fist at God when he went around the moon and didn't find him there. Because this heaven is not now contiguous with this, what we call our space-time existence. One day that matrix will be rolled up like a curtain and the barrier removed, and periodically we get a glimpse behind the veil. Jacob, in his dream, got a glimpse behind that veil when he saw a ladder between heaven and earth and angels going up and down on it. Paul gets a vision when he's caught up into the third heaven. The third heaven. Not the sky, not space. The third heaven. And he sees things too wonderful to utter. Stephen does when he's being stoned. The heavens open to him and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Heaven turns out to be nearer than you think. Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and he sees the cherubim. It's much closer than you think. We are one day going to pass through that impassable barrier. Thus the waters above the firmament, above space, are not clouds, but they are heaven. The clouds are the waters below as part of the water cycle, because the clouds are just part of the cycle of the water cycle on earth, the seas. We are baptized in these earthly waters, and finally we pass through the heavenly waters. We've sung about it in our first hymn. We sang it today. Gathered by the crystal sea, the waters of the heavens. We see them in Revelation and in Ezekiel. And the laver of cleansing in the temple, which was one of the ornaments of the temple, was lifted up on a pedestal to indicate its elevated status above the waters. These are the waters above. This is our home. It's God's own palace surrounded by the waters. Now, these are theological realities which are true because the history of Genesis is true. But it strikes us as marvelous when I talk about those things. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, this doesn't sound very modern. I mean, really? Heaven and this other place and dimension? Well, I want to remind you of something. With Christianity and with the people of Israel, unlike the pagan world, the cosmos was de-divinized. Now, what does that mean? Well, it meant, very simply, that with God totally distinct and transcendent over creation, nature, though upheld by God's covenant word, by his Spirit, it isn't God. Creation is not God. It's not divine. Nor were the forces of nature, or the luminaries of heaven, nor the birds, nor the animals. Now, in the pagan view, past and present, the cosmos is all there is. This world is all there is. And thus, we are an aspect of the divine. We're all stardust, as the modern cosmologists like to say. If anything's divine, this world is divine. It then became obviously logical for people to worship the creation. Such a universe arising from primeval chaos under its own mechanisms or power means all things are basically one. Now, temporarily, superficially, or in an illusory manner, they may appear to be distinct, but at bottom, everything is one. As such, the worship of nature or the stars or animals was absolutely normal in antiquity, and it's normal today. People worship creation. And in so doing, they're actually worshiping themselves. However, whilst Christianity said, that's wrong, the world is de-divinized, this creation is not God, that actually enabled science to be born as we know it, because even for the early Greek scientists, for them, the world was filled with gods and powers and spirits and omens and everything else. However, although we de-divinize the world is not a disenchanted place. And that is a very important distinction. Because when I'm talking about these theological realities that creation teaches this morning, some of you are thinking, well, that's a bit fanciful, isn't it? Because you have been raised and think in terms of a humanistic and enlightenment paradigm about everything. At least that's your tendency. It's my tendency, because that's our cultural environment. So we don't seem to see the supernatural character of nature. It's not obvious to us. It was much more obvious to the ancients. God spoke and revealed something, you see, of himself in all creation. His angels are his servants. His cosmos is an image of heaven. His spirit animates creation. His son is incarnate into it. Too many Christians forget all of that. The world just becomes this reductionistic place, a disenchanted one. They don't open their eyes and see God's creation as his temple and his sanctuary. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of the God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. He strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And all in his temple cry glory. All of creation is the temple of God, and it cries glory. Now, beginning with what we call the Enlightenment, there was a return to pagan premises. What happened? The world was steadily reduced to the material by a kind of reductionism. Influenced by Christianity, yes, nature was depersonified, but at the same time, creation became viewed increasingly as impersonal and mechanical, not personal and covenantal, till finally today, many see it merely as a product of chance. Not even a deistic God kicking the ball off is invoked today, where you need a first cause even. Now, that reductionism in our own time is actually failing, because man has reintroduced a self-conscious God over creation again himself. Nature has woken up with man now. The universe, we are told, may again be a kind of cosmic mind. Man is God, becomes self-conscious in nature. Pagan spirituality is thus everywhere around us. It's filled again with fatalistic omens, spirits, astral indicators, irrational syncretism. It's everywhere around us because we've returned to pagan premises about the Bible, about the creation. Only biblical faith gives us a rational, ordered world that remains enchanted by the wonder of God's creative work and sovereign plan that fills everything with meaning. When you start to look at the Bible in terms of God's meaning, the whole world looks different, everything in it. Nothing God said or did anywhere in Scripture is by mistake. There's a relationship between everything. And now the waters drop out of the creation story, the waters above. Very quickly, day 3, God's separating work continues, verses 9 through 13, with the land and the waters being separated. The creation of time has taken place. Now he works on the material world with a geocentric emphasis here. Verse 10 is actually the last time God names anything. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. That's the last time God names anything, because from here on, God assigns the task of naming to his priests that he sets in the earth. He delegates all of that to man from here on. And God sees that his work is good because it's patterned after heaven. And so the conditions are now ready for God to speak, and plants appear as a glorious covering for the earth. Now don't forget, Jesus reminds us, sorry, I shouldn't wander from this microphone, that Jesus reminds us that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And plants are a glorious covering for the earth. Now Adam thought that maybe he could cover his sin with that glory. Remember? When they sowed plants together to try and cover their sin, they couldn't, of course. Only Christ's atonement is able to do that, and he clothes us with a robe of righteousness. But we begin to see now the scheme of creation as the earth is filled and begins to reproduce according to its kind. We actually have 8 creation acts. So on day 1, we have one work, the creation of light. And then on day 4, we have one work, the creation of the luminaries. On day 2, we have one work, that is the expanse. And on day 5, we have the one work of birds and fish. On day 3, we have 2 works, earth and vegetation. And on day 6, we have 2 works, the land animals and man. And the reason we know that those are 2 is that on both the 3rd and the 6th days, we have a double use of the evaluation formula. God saw that it was good. So that there are those 2 works on those 2 days. Now, just because we can see that there's something of a structure there doesn't mean it isn't history. There's a structure to the Gospel of John. It doesn't mean it isn't history. Okay? So because we can see something of a structure, what we learn from that is that God's creation work is purposeful and deliberate. The creative design of this day is that plants and trees will reproduce themselves by bearing their seed, each after its kind, because all things exist by the creative word of God, and this word grants a self-perpetuating order. There's different orders of creation, though. Notice even here, even with the plants, everything is reproducing after its kind. They're not doing this. They're not all evolving from one basic type. Everything is reproducing after its kind. There's differentiation and separation. And of course, there are risks associated in creation with trying to bring together what God has separated. God separates things. They're meant to be separated for a purpose, for a reason. Hybridization usually produces infertility. They can't get the blessing. Day 4, verses 14 through 19. The 4th day actually is the center of the week and of the narrative. And here I'm going to introduce another term for you briefly. The chiastic structure of the book of Genesis as well has to do with the way in which the progress of the account moves. Now, we haven't got time to deal with this in detail, but we can read the text both as linear progression from day 1 through day 7, but also moving like an X. So the way the letter X moves is from the edge to the center, out to the edge again. So that there's a movement to a central thought, and then away from that thought to an introduction and a conclusion. Now, we can also read the Genesis text like that. It allows the writer to do several things all at once. You have an opening and a final thought at the beginning and the end. You have a central thought in the middle. So day 4 kind of offers also a completion of the first 3 days and introduces the last 3 days of the 7 days of creation. We have then a fourfold orientation of the world to some degree. And as we look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we see to the west, we have the ark or the throne corresponding to heaven on day 1. On the east, we have the altar platform, which is the expanse or the firmament before God on day 2. At the north, we have the table of bread corresponding to the plants of day 3. And then to the south, we have the lampstand, the lights of the firmament corresponding to day 4. So we actually have some remarkable patterns
in the structure of creation as a temple. We start with primordial light of the Spirit, and at the center of the chiasm we find the luminaries and the stars in space, which being located between the angels and heaven and the earth, signify actually both angels and men, because the luminaries in heaven, the stars and the moon and the stars and the sun, throughout the Bible, indicate not just the angels, but also are symbols of human rulers. The stars falling, the moon and the stars being turned to blood. These are symbols of temporal powers throughout the Bible. So there is a certain symbolism here, and at the end we come back to the day of God, the Sabbath. He is the eschatological light. So some commentators have even seen a movement from the Spirit to the Son to the Father through here. That may be a bit strained, okay, but some commentators see that. So on day four, the celestial light bearers that beautify our lives, keep us alive, they do three things. One, they separate between day and night. Two, they serve as signs of the passage of time. So the whole universe, by the way, is like a giant clock. You know that, don't you? I mean, that is how the ancients told the time. It's how all the festivals of the Jewish calendar were organized. And actually now, because of the sophisticated software we have, we can actually put the heavens into reverse. We can know what the stars looked like 2,000 years ago, what the positions of the constellations and so forth. We can put the universe in reverse with very, very sophisticated software. Because it's like a giant clock. So the Bible clearly says they are rulers. And the third thing they do is illuminate the earth. Now, they're not deities. You can understand how the ancient world started to worship the celestial lights as deities. Very interestingly, actually, the Enuma Elish myth does not record the creation of these lights because they are the great gods in that mythology. They're not gods in biblical cosmology. They're there as signs and symbols of seasons. The light source that governed the first 3 days then is replaced on day four, or brought together into heavenly bodies. And in coming together, this energetic matter acquired rotation. It forms the spinning stars, rotating galaxies, planets and moons and so on. Isaiah 40:22 declares, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." And the Hebrew actually here implies that the heavens are this thin veil, a spacious tent spreading upward and outward, which would actually account, I haven't got time to digress onto that, I talked about it last week, the redshift phenomena and the possibility of an expanding, bounded universe. Now, critically on this day, look at verses 16 through 18, the lights are called rulers. And God, throughout his covenantal work in all of history, appoints rulers. He appoints them in Exodus 18. And so what we have here is a sense that God is building a house, the house of God, for his servants to occupy. So I've explained to you that when we read Genesis, we're looking at history. And we can offer cosmological explanations, but we can also see the theological reality of what God is doing for all of human history. There's a beginning, there's an eschatological ending. There's a purpose in absolutely everything. It's now being made ready then for the introduction of his priests. I don't want to steal the thunder of another week, but there's the introduction of God's priests in Genesis chapter 2, in his creation. Now, we said last week we don't know about the constancy of the speed of light in a vacuum throughout time, can't be determined. We don't need to worry cosmologically about starlight reaching Earth and so on. We know that gravity affects the rate in which we experience the passage of time. If you put a clock at the top of a skyscraper and they run at a very slightly different rate. This stretching out of the firmament on day four may have accounted for a differential in the way that light traveled. We may even experience, I talked last week about time dilation, so that you could have millions of years of processes on the edge of the universe while only days pass on the Earth. If we're in a gravity well, never mind, don't worry about it. What is he on about? Okay, it doesn't matter. But the point is, this is what we can account for these things. The sun and the moon govern the day and night, and they were established as symbols for festival times, measuring days and years. So the Jews observed the sun's vernal equinox, and then the first new moon after that, and then they counted 14 days to the full moon. That's how they calculated when the Sabbath was to be. Their Sabbaths were on a lunar calendar. So they were set to rule, to govern times and seasons. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us later on, don't forget, he says, don't let anyone judge you in your festivals, your new moons, because we're not under now the lunar calendar, the clock of the Old Covenant. Our Sabbath day is now the day of the Lord. Now, let me make one very, very passing comment here about the signs of the zodiac. I've been recently doing a study of this, actually, and I haven't got time to talk about it this morning. I wish I did. The Bible refers to the signs of the zodiac in several places, and it seems, according to Job, that the constellations were named by God. Job talks about that. There appears to be a significance in them as portraits, 12 portraits of humanity correlating to the 12 tribes of Israel. The four living creatures at the center of the zodiac correspond to the living creatures in Ezekiel and Revelation. Have you ever asked yourself why, from antiquity, were people interested in the constellations? How did these things get their name? Why do people think that somehow, if they are born under this star sign, that somehow that will affect their fate? We have to get rid of the notion that people in the past were idiots. Actually, they were smarter than you and me. And we really, because of genetic entropy, that's another scientific principle, we're getting thicker. Basically, all right? There were less copying mistakes in their genes than there are in ours, right? It's genetic entropy. So they were not stupid. Now, there does seem to have been some kind of knowledge in antiquity about the significance of the constellations in terms of a biblical paradigm. Job says God leads out Pleiades, Orion, in the book of Job. Well, it's not easy for us to discern now their exact meaning, but it would account for a fascinating study recently of the Star of Bethlehem, whose the journey of which begins at the feet of Leo, Judah, the lion. You can watch that documentary, actually, called The Star of Bethlehem. So that there was significance even to the constellations. Now, that does not mean God gives us permission to try and divine the future from the constellations. That's strictly forbidden in the Bible. That wasn't their purpose. But there was something in them that taught us something. Day 5, verses 20 through 23. Schematically, days 1 and 4 correspond, but it is actually more difficult to see a real structural parallel between days 2 and 5, because the gathering of waters into one place was actually on day 3, which created the environment and habitat for the sea creatures who made on day 5 inhabit the sky and the waters. So the reason I mention that is simply to say that whilst we see some structures, they mustn't be overdrawn. We can't force something on the text that isn't there to make the text say something that it doesn't. The creation of the sea creatures on the fifth day includes these enormous marine creatures, tannins. Now, these were what we would call dinosaurs. Yeah, I know you were waiting to ask me that question, weren't you? What about the dinosaurs? Well, what are dinosaurs? They're giant reptiles. That's what they are. You know, if crocodiles were extinct or giant turtles were extinct, we'd probably call them dinosaurs. Okay, there is plenty of historical records of man's encounter with dragons, dinosaurs. They go under various different names throughout medieval history, throughout ancient history. And God created these as well. Since fish do not rule the sea and the birds do not rule the air, we don't have a scheme, though, of 3 days of realms and 3 days of rulers, as some framework hypotheses have suggested. So we just can't force that onto the text. And there's no suggestion that God is battling sea monsters in Genesis either, as in the ancient Canaanite myths and so on. Genesis is anti-mythical at every point. But the fish and the fowl on day five are blessed by God, and this is another covenantal act where they're charged to reproduce themselves. And actually, we've only just begun to tap into the wonder and beauty and diversity of the depths of the sea. That's like an undiscovered country under there. And when we do go down, the wonders that have been uncovered in the last 50 years in particular are incredible. Finally, day six. The apex of creation is day six. Corresponds to some degree to day three. All the beasts of the earth and all the creeping things are made after their kinds on day six. Notice, after their kinds. And in a separate act of special creation, which totally rules out the evolution of fish to philosophers, man is created in God's image as a new special act. God doesn't say, let the earth bring forth man. As we'll see in the focusing in on day six in chapter two, God has a special way of creating man. And all are to self-propagate within their types. And God and man is blessed by the God of the creation covenant. Now, God says here on day six, let us make man. Commentators have wrestled with that as well. What does that mean? And they've thrown out all kinds of possibilities. Maybe God was speaking to what he'd already made. Let us make man. That doesn't make any sense, does it? How's the earth going to help God make man? Some have said it was to the angels, but then we're not made in the image of angels. And angels aren't the creator like God either. It certainly isn't a mythical reference to lesser gods, as some have suggested. Rather, there is something of plural fullness here. Now, some have thought, well, maybe God was saying like we would do. Let's see now. What should we do today? When you're talking to yourself. But that obviously is not the meaning of the text. There is here a plurality within the Godhead. Man is made male and female in God's image and likeness. And a lot of ink has been spilt over which part of us is like God. Is it our soul? Is it our rationality? Is it our intelligence? Is it our capacity for fellowship? Which bit of us is the image of God? Well, obviously something of God is known by God's image being in us. That's proved by the incarnation. But I don't think we should get too hung up on trying to identify specifically which piece of you is like God, in the image of God. Man is a unity. And so we can't artificially divide up man. There is an integrity to his person, and men and women are God's image bearers. Now, I think we can emphasize the moral quality of man under God's discipline. That's the focus of Scripture, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. That would seem to take priority. The Bible says that he disciplines us that we might share his holiness. So there is a moral image of God in man to be reflected, but that doesn't mean we should eliminate other attributes of man as being in the image of God. Man isn't broken down on day six into species, but he is differentiated sexually to male and female. Now, this is very, very important. This is actually the final answer, and I say that, this is a final answer to all homo cosmologies of paganism that have become resurgent in our time. And I would add, friends, that theistic evolution can offer no such response, because in Scripture, God has a specific way of making man and then a specific way of making woman that contradicts all evolutionary theory completely. It's the bane of theistic evolution. In much ancient paganism, you see, the myths of creation involved an original bisexuality or androgyny. That was original to creation. That were later separate. A homoerotic and androgynous culture, however, can have no blessing from God. In Genesis, the sexes are differentiated from chapter one. This is not peripheral, it's not social, it's basic to our being, and it's fixed. And that fixity of male and female is considered a blessing from God. And out of that blessing comes the gift of procreation, which is an aspect of God's blessing. Thus, when God creates man, the text indicates it is a special, wondrous work. And in covenant with God, they're to exercise dominion over the created order. In fact, one day, the Bible says, we will even judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3. That all creatures will be under the dominion of man. And in Christ, we have this apprenticeship for rule in the new creation. So man was then set on day six as a priest-king in the earthly cosmos, which was a tabernacle. That's why when Moses saw the tabernacle picture and he copied it, he was copying the pattern of heaven. Heaven was the model for the earth, theologically. And he's set as a steward, a peaceful steward, over all God has made to subdue, not exploit and destroy, but to subdue all things. Animals do not have the same status as a human being. They're to be respected. Plants are to be cultivated. Animals are to be cared for. The creation is to be cared for. But you're not in an ethical dilemma if a baby and a fox are both drowning in a river, as some animal rights activists say we are. We're not in an ethical dilemma. Human beings are made in the image of God. And at this point in time, both man and beast are vegetarian. There are structural changes that come later in Genesis. On day one, then, we have the light created. On day four, the luminaries. On day two, the expanse. On day five, the fishes and the birds. On the first part of day three, the land. The first part of day six, the animals. The land animals. On the second part of day three, the plants. And on the second part of day six, humanity. Now, they're not exactly days of forming and filling. Almost, not quite. Because the world is filled with plants on the third day, which is the first part of the week. The birds don't fill the firmament. They fly across it. There's not an exact parallel, but there is a three-panel structure. We can say that, I think, safely. There is a structure here, but we shouldn't overdraw it. The seventh day, God enters into his rest. He's finished. He enters into an eternal rest because through the man that God has created, he is going to bring all of his work to maturity. There's work to be done. He's made a man. He's made human beings to bring creation to maturity. Empowered by the Spirit of God, man is God's priest in his temple with work to do. And unlike God, our weekly Sabbath ends and then brings our week ends with a Sabbath and then brings another week of work, age after age, until history concludes. So you'll go back to work tomorrow. God has entered into an eternal rest. You will work tomorrow. But coming at the end of a week of work, reflecting the creation week of work, the Sabbath is our day of covenant renewal. I think it's the time that God walked in the garden with Adam in Genesis 3:8. It's the time when God comes to fellowship with us, to visit his people, specifically to cut covenant. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have entered into the inheritance of the renewed creation already. We've entered into his rest as we serve as his priesthood because we rest in his work and we work in his rest. So tomorrow you work in the strength and the grace of God as you have renewed covenant with God today at this covenant meal. Today is Resurrection Sunday, which is our Sabbath, not a lunar Sabbath, but it's our Sabbath. It's a day of covenant renewal as we priest kings come around the table of fellowship with God and find grace and find strength to serve him. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, as God's priest-kings in his temple, his creation, are bringing all things to maturity in Jesus Christ. You know, that is the theological story of the Bible. Actually, I've just told you the story of Scripture from beginning to end through Genesis chapter 1. That we are made in the image of God, we are set in his temple, his creation, as his priest-kings to serve him. And through Jesus Christ, the recreation of things is coming about by you and I as we enter into his rest. This is the covenant meal where we as his priest kings in creation renew our covenant with this creating covenant keeping God so that we can go out on Monday to serve him and bring all of this, all creation, into its fullness, into its maturity, that earth might be a copy of heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.